Go ahead and be seated. Thank you, worship team. That was great. We just pray for Lois right now. Lois is homesick, and so we just pray that she'll have a speedy, quick recovery. Amen? All right. Well, before we release the kids today, I want to do something a little bit special, and that is we're going to have baby dedication, and Victor and Rosa are going to dedicate their youngest son, Zabdiel. Hopefully that was very close. And so I just want to explain a little bit, why do we do what we do? Because sometimes at church, people actually grow up in church, and then as adults, they're still doing things at church. They don't even know why they're doing it. They just do it because they do it at church. And so before we do this, I want to make sure we all know why we're doing it. It's because it's in the Bible. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7, this is what God says. He says, "Hear, O Israel." Of course, Israel is always representative of a faith community, and that would be us now. He says, "Hey, church, listen to this. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up." Psalm 103 says this, verses 17 and 18. "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them." And so baby dedication is a way for parents to express their faith in God, what they're living in God, what their whole lives are built up with God, and then how their commitment to raise their kids up in that same truth. And so it is in the dedication by parents who have dedicated themselves to the Lord and who want the same for their prized possession, that's their children. Nothing's as important to our kids as our, nothing's as important to us as parents than our kids, except maybe grandkids. That's really close. So 1 Samuel 1, 27 to 28, this is what Hannah said when she dedicated Samuel and left him at the temple. She said, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I have also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." And so they worshiped the Lord there. So many times when we do baby dedication, especially in the early years when I didn't explain what we were actually doing, some people would ask me, "Is this the same as what some religions do with baby baptism?" And I would say, "No, this is not the same as that." I don't honestly have any scriptural references for baby baptism. Baby baptism, I can't find anywhere in my Bible. Water baptism, which incidentally we celebrated yesterday, I have a sister-in-law that those steps back there, if you guys have ever seen the steps into the water baptism, you know in some ways they're very challenging. And so they're a little too challenging for her, so we invited her to come over and we did water baptism in our backyard in the hot tub. So that was really exciting, kind of fun. First time ever in my life I baptized someone in a hot tub in my backyard. But, you know, water baptism is it's a declaration for the whole world to see of a transformation that's happened inside. So when a person accepts Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, and they're completely forgiven of all their sins, they're adopted into the family of God, they get a brand new everything, then a person identifies with Christ by going, getting dunked in the water, and then coming back out of the water. Just like when Jesus died, he was put in the grave, he was there for 3 days, and then he rose from the dead and started this whole amazing new ministry of the resurrected Christ as leader of the church. And so when someone gets water baptized, it's a decision clearly made in your mind of that you want to have Jesus as your Lord and Savior and be forgiven of all your sins. And then you make a choice to identify like that in, honestly, one of the most ridiculous ways you can, right? Because our pride and ourself, if we're going to get in front of people, we want to make sure our hair's all looking good and our clothes are looking good and our shoes are polished and we got our best foot forward. Well, when you get dunked into a tank and you come back out of that tank, you're a mess. And so pride just has to go, okay, I'm going to take a back seat today, and Jesus can take a front seat. So that's what water baptism is. And usually it's an adult. I try to encourage parents to not be in any hurry for their kids to do it, because sometimes a kid can make that decision because, well, honestly, peer pressure. Because they know it's going to make church people happy and parents happy. So they make this decision, and then 5 years later you talk to them, and Jesus who? They don't remember doing it. It really wasn't a decision they made from their heart. They surely didn't do it with understanding of what they were doing. So that's water baptism. I don't know how a baby could do all that stuff. In fact, I would say it's impossible for a baby to do that. So we do baby dedication, which is totally separate from water baptism. Water baptism was yesterday. Baby dedication is today, where parents stand in this family and they make a commitment to continue to serve God wholeheartedly and to raise their kids in that same commitment. And then us as a family, it's not just about that family. It's about that family in our family. As a family, we're saying, yeah, you know what? We're gonna be committed to you guys too. And we're going to be praying for your whole family, especially praying and encouraging Rosa and Victor. They only have 3 boys. Now they got 4 boys. Glory to God. Think if that was 4 girls. Think of the fear that'd strike in your heart. I raised 1 teenage girl and 1 teenage boy. Boys are way easier. There, that's all I got to say about that. Maybe because I could relate to them. So baby dedication is about parents dedicated to God. It is about parents dedicated to their kids. And it's about this family right here being dedicated for the success of that family. We're going to encourage Victor and Rosa. We're going to pray for Victor and Rosa. We're going to help them any way that we can see. If we see that they're struggling with something, let's pray for them, encourage them, and see if we can't help them with that burden. Amen? Amen. All right. Awesome. So it doesn't replace baby baptism. What we're doing here is an outworking. It's almost like a tiny limb on the tree of salvation, which all comes down to the simple thing. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the Bible says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast." And so today, by faith, we're just going to believe in God's grace that he saved all of us with, and we're going to stand alongside this family as they present their son to the living God. So can I have the Ramoses come up, please? What a great-looking family, amen? Man. In Mark 10, verses 13 through 16, the Bible says that they brought the little children up to Jesus that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." Jesus literally said, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms and he put them on his hands and he blessed them. And I just think kids are important to Jesus. Little babies, toddlers, young boys, almost going on to young men. Huh, Silas? You guys are all important. And so what this family stands before to do this today, I think it expresses what was in Jesus' heart all along and how kids are so important to Jesus himself. And so I just want to like charge you guys to a commitment to God. And if you agree with what I say afterwards, just say it simple, "I will." Okay? So in presenting yourself and Zebdiel to the Lord, you enter a solemn relationship with our God who keeps his covenants to 1,000 generations. This is a serious commitment for which God will hold you personally responsible. I charge you in the presence of God and this congregation to love your child as much as your own life and never allow him to have any doubts about the depth of your love. Teach him to love and obey God. Let him see in your life evidences of the working of your personal Savior. Make spiritual things the topic of conversation, the focus of family life, and the basis for personal development. Teach him to love and obey God. The obedience of parents is right, and when Zebdiel honors you, God promises him long life. So, believing that Zebdiel is a gift from God and that God will hold you accountable for him, do you now solemnly confess that it is your purpose to dedicate him to the Lord and to his service? Will you faithfully discharge your God-given responsibilities as parents, as outlined in God's Word? Will you pray with and for him, instruct him faithfully in the teachings of God's holy Word, teach him to read the Word of God, to pray and to lead a holy life, and take him faithfully to church, and do all that is in you to bring him to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? If you will, answer, "I will." Awesome. Okay, so now, congregation, I want to charge you guys, and if you agree with this commitment, when I get done, if you would stand up as a show of faith, I'd really appreciate that. So as a local congregation, we bear a responsibility to this family. Will you pray for this family, encourage them as they grow together, and do all that is in your power to assist in Zabdiel coming to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord? If you'll make that commitment with this family, please stand. Join with me as I pray for this family. Well, Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this family. Lord, I thank you that Victor and Rosa love you. I thank you, Lord, that they serve you. I thank you, Lord, that they live Christian lives and that they are committed to being an example of a Christ lover to these four boys. And Father, together, all of us in unity right now, in Jesus' name, ask for your blessing on this family. We ask for a blessing on Victor as head of this house, that he would be full of wisdom and discernment and real courageous power to always do the right thing, whether it feels right, whether it seems right, whether other people are going to like it or not. Lord, I pray that this man would hear you clearly and live out of that revelation of you, and we bless him into your purposes. And Father, we thank you for Rosa. We pray that Rosa would be the woman of God that you've created her to be. We pray, Lord, that you would also fill her with wisdom and discernment, that she would easily be able to discern the situation going on with four boys and a dad, and that she would be able to bring the feminine touch to places that literally these guys just don't have that in them. Lord, obviously any of us with eyes can see that she's way outnumbered in this family. And Lord, I just pray in Jesus' name that your goodness would surround her. Father, I pray that your presence would be so strong in this family every single day, all the time, that your love would abound, that your grace would abound, that the peace of God would be the description people would use of this home. And Lord, I just pray for oneness and unity for Victor and Rosa, that in all they do, every decision, every activity, every discipline, everything that they do for this family, I pray that they'd be total unity now in Jesus' name. And we bless them, Lord, now. We bless them into your purposes and plans for this whole family, for this one family. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Well, with that, I'd like to release the kids to Children's Church along with the children workers. Hey, Victor. You're welcome. Yeah, that's it. That's good. Well, this morning I thought that felt like God wanted me to just go a little bit on a little bit different of a tangent. This week as I'm preparing my sermon and the love of God, and it seems like early in the week, as I look back now, it looked like God was steering me earlier in the week, but I kind of refused it because I had my mind set on what I thought I wanted to do. And yesterday he really convinced me of it, so this morning I just kind of totally went to the way he went. Because this week as I was preparing about the love of God and looking at the different verses and passages about the love of God, which literally is from cover to cover in the Bible, I couldn't help but remember how I got saved and how all the horrible stuff I had done in my life and how God saved me, how he radically saved me. And so I just felt like today, my greatest sermon on the love of God is my life. I think for all of us as Christians that, I'll bet if we handed out a test right now, very few of us could write down by memory 30 verses on God's love. I mean, Kyle could probably do it. The rest of us probably have to look on his paper. But if you look at our lives, and if you just take a little bit of time this week and you think about God's presence in your life, the things that he's changed around, the things that he's given you hope for, things that he's healed, how he's affected your life, I'll guarantee you there's more than 30 examples of God's love in your life. And so we have a lot of new people here now. It used to be every single year in October or November I would share my testimony because that's when I became pastor, so I just wanted to give people a background of who their pastor was. Because one thing I realized as a pastor over all these years, I became a pastor in 2004, one thing I've realized, if I just go and I meet someone, I just say, I'm Mike, I'm just a regular person, they treat me regular. But if I use the P word, if I drop the pastor card on them, oh my gosh, they treat me different. Almost like I've got a lapel mic and that everything that they're now saying is being recorded and will be given straight to God as soon as we're done. It's like I get treated like I'm God's tattletale captain and I'm only trying to find the stuff so I can tattle on you guys. So a lot of times I introduce myself to people I meet. I won't tell them I'm a pastor right off the bat because believe it or not, I am exactly like you guys. I have a different role in this church. I'm doing different things than you guys. But in God's eyes, I'm the exact same. I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's who I am. And so for the new people, I thought I'd do this again today and just kind of give you an idea why I'm so grateful for God's grace. So I grew up in Easttown, which most people don't even know about Easttown anymore. But back in the day, it was kind of a rough spot. When I grew up, when my parents first moved in there, In 1960, it was about half and half, half white and half black. And by the time I got into grade school, almost all the white people moved out. And by the time I was in sixth grade, there was five white kids in the whole school of Sigsby Elementary. And so I hear a lot about racism nowadays, and I hear about reverse racism. I don't know what reverse racism is. There's only racism. Reverse racism is actually love. That's what I would say. I experienced regular, in-your-face racism. They didn't like me because I was white. And so all the stuff that you see nowadays is what I experienced firsthand. Name-calling, got spit on, got beat up, got my hair pulled, got all that junk. I was always the last to get picked for anything. They always would pick their friends, which I wasn't one of them. So all the stuff you see about racism, that's where I grew up. And so obviously I grew up with an attitude. I remember in sixth grade when it was the worst, I remember going around to the doors, like I'd go to the individual doors of the school and peek out and see how many kids were out there. And then I'd make a plan, and whichever door had the fewest kids out by, I'd hit the door at a dead run and get as far as I could until they caught me, tackled me, started beating me up. I'd just get up, take a couple swings, hopefully catch a couple of them, and start running again. And that's the plan, to get home. And so after you go through that, you do develop some skills. I wasn't a good boxer. Don't let me kid you. I don't have any boxing skills or karate skills, but I can take a hit. I mean, you're probably going to break your hand before you knock me out. That would be my skill. Kind of like a Russian boxer. And then you match that with anger issues. So you have a really angry kid that can take a punch. He's probably a pretty good fighter. And so then I went to a different school, ended up going to Harrison Park. But while I was in sixth grade, they changed the law of the land. And so the people in power thought it was a really good idea to break up this racism stuff. Because if you remember the 60s, I don't know how many of you would remember the 60s, but it was all the race riots and all that stuff. I mean, we'd laid in bed at night in the summer of 68, and you could hear all the sirens, you could hear the screaming, you could hear the riots going on. That's how close we were to the riots. And so then they implemented forced integration in the schools. And so what they did, they took the areas of the city looking at a map, and so this school is primarily in a white area, and this school is primarily African-American area, so we're going to bus some of them over here and bus some of them over there, and we'll force them to get along with each other, which absolutely didn't work. But I had the double whammy because I lived in almost a completely black community. And so when they bussed us kids from that neighborhood over to the west side of Grand Rapids, which is all white, I rode on a bus with African Americans, who then I usually got in a fight on the bus because of my race. Then when I got off the bus over at Harrison Park, I got beat up over there by a bunch of white kids because they called me an in lover. And so it's like I couldn't win no matter what. So then that was Harrison Park. Then I go from there to Central High School, which is more of the same and a lot of fighting and that kind of stuff. At Central, I started doing some drugs, started drinking. While I was at Central in high school, I started working at the chicken coop. And so chicken coop on Wealthy and Giddings at that time. This is definitely in the hood. And what I figured out, I don't know how I figured this out. Maybe somebody offered it to me and I agreed with it. But what they said was, we'll give you drugs if you give us chicken. And so I thought, well, that's an awesome deal. And so I gave them a bunch of chicken and they gave me drugs. And I didn't care what it was. I had a serious issue. So I would just take whatever drugs they gave me. Sometimes they were purple pills, red pills, striped pills, black. Sometimes they were tablets. Sometimes they were cough medicine bottles with the stuff still in there with the label ripped off. And I'd have no idea what was in there. And so I would take some of that stuff, take whatever I traded for that day, and then follow it up by drinking. Most nights I'd be passed out somewhere. Then I had a great plan after that. There was a short time I went from chicken coop to, as an alcoholic atheist, wait for it, Zondervan. I needed a paycheck. That's why I went there. I don't know what they saw in me that made them want to hire me. So I worked at Zondervan for a little while. Got fired from that place for a bad attitude. Can you believe it? Man, they were so wrong. Yeah, I know. And to prove that I didn't have a bad attitude, I literally chased him out of the conference room into his office, and they had to call the cops on me. I had an awesome attitude. So in all that mess and all the drugs and alcohol and all that mix, I had a great idea. I thought, well, you know what? I'll join the Marines. Marines won't let me drink and drug and all that stuff. I'll be able to get myself kind of squared away, which also coincided with when Iran took over our hostages in Iran and took our actual citizens prisoners of war. President Carter invented that term, hostages. They were prisoners of war. It was an act of war. So then I thought, you know what? This will work great. I'll go in. I'll go over there, shoot a bunch of people. I'll be a machine gunner. Because at the time, that shot the most. Those things shoot 800 to 900 rounds on full auto. And so I thought, this will get her done. So I went in the Marines. We never went to war. Thank God. Hallelujah. I didn't get what I wanted. While I was in Marines, shortly after I got out of the Marines, by the way, didn't help my drugs and alcohol. Back in the early 80s, which is when I went in, I joined in 79, got out in 84. They just started doing the drug tests for that in the military in 83 or 84. Just before I got out, they started doing the testing. Otherwise, there was no testing. And you've literally got young men and women coming from all over the world on all different types of transport, bringing whatever they wanted without any of it ever getting searched. So if you wanted to get the best, literally the best, cheapest drugs on the planet, go to a military base back in the early 80s. And so, man, I won't bother naming all of them. Thank God crack wasn't around. Thank God meth wasn't around, because those would have blew me up forever and I wouldn't be here talking, I don't think. So I get out of the Marines. I'm back here based in the reserves, and I got a job at Roe International. And so the only reason I got a job at Roe International used to be known back in the day for change machines and jukeboxes. Probably a bunch of you thinking, what in the world is a jukebox? It's like, well, it was this amazing machine that might have as much as, like, I don't know, 50 albums on it. Now all of our phones have, 10 times that. But in any case, so one of the gunnery sergeants that I knew in the Marine Corps was working at Roe International, and they went out on strike, so they wanted some security down there. So he called me and some of my friends to go and work in between the striking union workers and the temporary workers, which we called fondly the scabs. And so I started working there as security, and it was awesome. Man, we hung around. All we had to do was in the morning we opened the gates so the temporary workers could come in, park their cars, and then they got on this bus. Then we went back out, opened the gates, cleared the protesting lines so that the temporary workers could leave the parking lot and go over to the other company, the other facility where they'd work during the day. And then we'd reverse that at night and just kind of clear the mess so they could get in and out. That was our job. Otherwise, we hung around all day long. So we got paid to hang around and to go out and fight. And so I finally had a job that matched my skill set. Some of the stuff that I did back then, I think about it now, it literally scares me right now. I'm 30 plus years away from all that stuff. And it still scares me just thinking about how crazy I lived. So anyways, the high point of my row international career was my best friend, my drinking buddy, he was dating a few of the ladies there, but one of them thought she could really hoodwink him and spend more time with him if she set me up with a young lady. So that way, if I was busy, I'd be around more. And so Chris invited me, set me up with Jeanette. And so here we are, me and Jeanette are still together all these years later. That was we met each other in 83. Wow. Here we are. So anyway, they totally blew up. They don't even know each other anymore. But that was a high point of that career. So I met Jeanette at Roe. That job eventually ended. That job was crazy. That job, me and Tom, there was times when we would be completely surrounded with union workers trying to beat us down. We would be back to back. You've heard about that, going back to back with someone. Me and Tom, back to back, and fighting our way through a crowd, and they'd be three or four deep. Now, that any normal person with a brain that's still working, that would scare. Yeah, pastor preparation, my wife says. Maybe back in the old days, not now. It was just insane stuff. People throwing bottles at us. Another high point of Roe International, actually, was as that went on, as the union struggle went on, it turned into a legal battle. And so the company had all these cameras around filming all the stuff going on. And then they invited me and Tom up to one of the top levels of the bank towers downtown Grand Rapids with free drinks. And we sat around with a bunch of bankers and lawyers as we identified different people in these films, the movies of us fighting them, which it was awesome. I got to tell you. Come on, all these three-piece suits go, oh, stop, pause, rewind it. Oh, man, look at that. You knocked that dude out one punch. It was awesome. As a 23-year-old kid, come on, I thought it was Superman. So then that changes into a couple of different jobs. Me and Jeanette get a little bit more serious. I ended up moving in with her, and we shared an apartment. Then we bought a house together, and then we got married. And then we came to the Lord. So I can literally say, if you can do it wrong, I did it wrong. Did I mention she had two kids when I met her? Wow. So if you think your life's complicated, let me just tell you, when you're an alcoholic atheist and then you move in with a single mom who's got two kids who had been married not once but twice before, they've all got their baggage. Neither one of those guys was a great guy. So they've got all their baggage. Lord knows I had all my baggage. Whew. We bring this together. You shake well, and it was very rough. It was horrible. A lot of it was really bad. I was still an angry drunk. I was cutting down on some of the drugs by then, but I was certainly a drunk. I didn't drink just to be social, ever. If you're just going to have one or two beers, that was a waste of booze. That's how I looked at it. You only drink to get drunk. If you're not going to get drunk, give it to me. I'll use it right. I used to literally say that to people. We had a neighbor in our first house that invited us over for dinner, and I really shocked him. And I thought I was being really good because at the time I only drank Stroh's beer. The great thing about Stroh's, you never have to share. Nobody else ever wanted one of your Stroh's beer. And so back then, I don't know anymore, but back then Stroh's had two size cases. So they had the 15-pack and they had the 30-pack. And everybody else had the 12 and the 24s. So, of course, I'd get the 30-pack every time I drank and oftentimes have to go out and make another beer run later in the day. So we're going over to a neighbor who we really didn't know. And I thought, well, I'll be good. I'll behave. And I just brought the 15-pack. And so I walk in. He's like, what in the world do you think we're doing tonight? I said, what do you mean? He said, well, why do you need all that? I almost turned around and left right then. But it just was shocking how crooked my thinking was in thinking like a 15-pack was normal for everybody on a good night. So it keeps going like that. At the time, when I say I was an angry drunk, I was an angry drunk. Some people are funny drunks. I wasn't him. I punched holes in the wall. I was screaming. I was yelling. I was throwing lamps. All that garbage. And so There's nothing funny about being an alcoholic. There's nothing cute about being a drunk. There's nothing great about alcohol. Let me just make sure that I'm not advocating anything good about being an alcoholic. God saved me out of that, and I'll forever be thankful for his love and how he set me free from alcohol. So our life's going like that. Our life probably was going more like this instead of like this, because we really weren't going anywhere. We were just spiraling. And then Jeanette got to be closer friends with a Christian that worked at the factory that she worked at. And so Ken Welch, I always know his name, Ken became a good friend for her and encouraged her and prayed for her and then tried to answer some of her questions as she got closer and closer to the Lord. And then the one weekend, we were going to go up north, and Ken was talking to Jeanette about salvation and that, and she just said, hey, look, I'm just really not ready yet. And so Ken said, well, I'm going to pray that God keeps you alive until you are ready. And that did something in Jeanette's heart. That just really kind of opened something up and softened her heart about the reality of God being this loving God that really is for us and wants our best and not some mean guy up there hoping to, you know, stomp on us if we goof up. So Jeanette ended up giving her life to the Lord shortly after that. She sure didn't want to do that around me because I was an angry atheist, and I would take every opportunity to cut Christians down or believers down, that kind of stuff. And so she literally accepted the Lord on her knees in our bathroom all by herself because that was the only place she could get total privacy away from the kids and from me. And so I'm kind of like on the outside looking. And she didn't tell me, by the way. She didn't tell me any of this. But I just started to notice. I remember there came a time when I just know she was like calmer and she wasn't mad all the time like me, like we always used to be. And then one day I went to put out my Marlboro Red in an ashtray, and I noticed there was no Cools in there. Back in the day, everybody seemed to smoke one or two of those, either Cools or Marlboro Reds. And so none of her cigarettes were there, so I thought, oh, that's kind of weird. Because obviously she didn't dump the ashtray because my stuff's in there. So I went and looked around. There was none of her cigarette butts anywhere in the house. So I went up to her and said, so where are you putting your cigarettes out now? She said, oh, well, I quit. So what you mean you quit? Because we had tried quitting a couple times, almost killed each other. How did you quit? And I didn't notice no reaction. She's like, yeah, I gave it up a couple weeks ago. I'm like, wow, that's really weird. About in the same time period, she asked if she started going to church, and she asked if she could tithe. And I said, well, what is tithe? She said, well, you give 10% to the church. I said, have you lost your ever-loving mind? Absolutely not. She said, well, how much could I give? I said, well, how about, we're both working full-time, you know, we're making decent money. So how about $20? Which I probably thought was really generous at the time. Now I look back, I thought, what a cheap jerk. But she says, okay, and she did it. So she's going to church and kind of living that life best she can. And I'm still being the hind end that I was. I had a really bad case of the stupids, really bad case. And so she'd invite me to church stuff. I think I went to like one or two church things, like a Valentine's thing and then some other special. But most of the time, it'd be like, you want to go to church? Nope. Because honestly, for an alcoholic atheist married to a Christian, that's almost as good as it can get on the weekend. Because she's going to get all dressed up and take the kids and go wherever. And then you ain't got to fight nobody for the remote control. You got the whole house to yourself. You can just chillax, try to get over that hangover while they're all gone. It was kind of ideal in some ways. Well, little did I know, she's actually praying for me. So she's praying. She's got friends praying. And one night, I think it was a Friday or Saturday night, my brother calls up, who was very much like me. He was about the only guy I knew that could drink as much as me. We'd start out drinking at about 10 or 11 Saturday morning, drink sometime into Sunday. I mean, we could just keep going. And so John called up, want to know if I wanted to do a booze cruise with him down to Cedar Point. I'm like, yeah, that sounds tasty. That sounds fun. Okay. He goes, okay, we'll come and pick you guys up. And I'm like, whoa, what do you mean? What do you mean you guys and us? He says, well, me and Kathy will come and get you and Jeanette. I'm like, let me call you back. Because just before the phone rang, Jeanette had asked me to another one of these church things. Like, hey, do you want to go to this Bill Gothard seminar? I'm like, well, is that a church thing? Yeah, I said, no. And so, I mean, literally, as she goes down the hallway into the bedroom, I thought she went in there to cry. She went in there to pray. Man. So, ding, phone rings, it's John, it's this. It's like, I'll have to call you back. And I hang up. I'm like, man, I really want to go, but I'm sure she's really ticked off at me right now, so I don't know how this is going to work. Then I got this awesome idea. Now I honestly say I got my first God idea as an alcoholic atheist. And that idea was this. I will tell Jeanette I'll go to the stupid church thing if she'll do the booze cruise with me. And so I say, hey, Jeanette, what do you think about this deal? I'll do this if you do that. She's like, yeah, absolutely. That's great. Awesome. She was super excited. And so we made the deal. I called Jen up. Yep, and count on it. Well, a couple weeks later was this church thing. I must have been drunk when I agreed to this. I didn't remember it at the time. But the Bill Gothard seminar, the key word in that is seminar. It wasn't hidden. So that's Monday night and Tuesday night and Wednesday night and Thursday night and then all day Friday. Can I tell you, it didn't take God all them days? By Thursday night, when Bill Gothard broke it down one more time, and he was talking about relationships in a home, and he was talking about how men are made and how women are made, how we're created to operate in certain ways, and when we don't operate in that way, in a brokenness, we will treat people these other ways. And when guys are broken and they treat their wives this way, they'll react in brokenness and act this way. When she's broken and treats him out of her brokenness, he'll react this way. When mom and dad are acting like this in their brokenness, they will treat their kids these ways, and then the kids will react these ways. Can I tell you, it's like he had been watching through our windows. When he said, this is how God made you, how God made every man and woman, how he created us to be, and when we don't act like this, we'll revert to this, and then our families will be like this. It was exactly how our family was, to a T. It was how I felt and how I was treating her. It's how she was acting, how she was treating me, and it's exactly how our kids were happening. And I just knew, I knew that I knew that I knew that God was real. And then when he said, if you know that God's real, you need to know this too. And he talked about Jesus Christ. And out of God's great love, no matter what you've ever done, no matter who you've done it with, no matter how long you've done it, it doesn't matter. Because through God's perfect Son, Jesus Christ, and him living a perfect life and dying on the cross to pay for our sins, if I put my faith into that simple truth that Jesus was God's perfect Son and died for me and paid for my sin, I could be completely forgiven and then accepted by God for a brand new fresh start. And it changed my everything. I remember he said, now, if you believe that, I want you to stand up. And I remember just sitting there and thinking, now, hold on a second. God, I believe that you're real. In fact, I know that you're real. But how's this going to work? Because I'm going to leave here, and I'm going to have to explain this to my brother John, who's an alcoholic atheist. And then I'm going to have to go and tell my Marine Corps buddies. And then I'm going to have to go and tell my coworkers. How's it? By the way, I'm going to have to quit drinking. How's this going to work? I can't go a whole weekend without drinking. I'd gone 1 week in my whole adult life before I got saved without drinking. 1 weekend, and I got hammered on Monday. But I didn't drink on the weekend. The only reason I didn't drink that weekend is because we were going to family counseling. And that counselor had the audacity to say that it was my drinking causing the problem. And so I didn't drink for a whole weekend, and we still had all our problems. I actually thought like that. So here's God offering me this deal, and I thought it through, and I just had to go, you know what, God? I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you because for the first time in my life, I believe that you're really real. And for the first time in my whole life, I really believe that you love me enough to forgive me. Because all these years, now I've had 30 years to chew on all this stuff, all these years later, I think a big part of me being an atheist was because I couldn't handle the rejection of God. If I actually went to him, knowing how bad I am, knowing all the stuff I'd done. I mean, the woman I lived with before I met Jeanette, we lived together for a few years. We would fight so bad, one time she stabbed me. I pulled a knife out through it. She jumped on my back. I kind of heaved her off my back. She banged her head, knocked her out, split her head wide open. Her dad and brother came over. I beat both of them up, knocking them back down the stairs. We had an upstairs apartment. The cops showed up. I was in the back of a cruiser. bleeding from where she stabbed me, and somehow talked my way out of that. How do I not go to jail? I mean, when we were in the Marine Corps, one time we went into a NCO club, me and my drinking buddies. We beat up two or three different officers. One was a woman. We took their swords away from them, broke their swords, and somehow didn't go to jail. I had inappropriate relationship with women under 18 when I was 21. How did I not go to jail for that? I'm telling you some of my worst secrets because I have a total freedom. I can tell you this stuff because over 30 years, I've never done any of this stuff again. In the next 30 years, I'm never going to do any of this stuff again. I don't have to feel ashamed about this stuff because it's not hidden and being duplicated. God set me free of all this stuff. And on that Tuesday, I remember so clearly, that Tuesday evening, the second night of a five-day seminar, when he said, stand up. If you want to put your faith in Jesus Christ and be forgiven of all you've done. I thought about it for a second. He went around a couple times. So if you want to, stand up. Finally, I stood up, and it literally changed my everything. My everything. Most of you would never have any idea what it feels like to get in a fight like you see John Wayne doing on TV, you know, and then he knocks all these, you know, they swing from like here, whoosh, bam, and knock this guy clean out the bar, and he rolls in the dirt, and they all laugh about it, and they go in, and they have, do you know that when you hit people like that, you can't use your hands the next couple days? You're not going to zip anything. You can't do zippers. You can't do buttons. You're not holding any silverware. It's excruciating to start a car the next day after you've punched people like that. You don't hear any of this stuff. Most time when people tell their war stories of, you know, before God and I was all this and horrible that, they leave out the horrible part of it. It was horrible. It was hopeless. It was depressing. I was always angry every day, all the time, hopeless every day, depressed all the time. My hands were sore. Man, did I even mention the drunk driving? There's stuff that I could keep going on. People go, yeah, young people nowadays, they're just so ridiculous. They're so much worse than us. Baloney. Most of them are way better than I was. Way better. I think some people here today right now are shocked knowing how bad I was. But I tell you all this stuff to tell you that there's nobody too bad for Jesus Christ. God can use anybody. I'm living proof. Not only did he save me, but he's using me as a pastor. He's trusting me. He's trusting all of you guys into my care. Now, if that ain't redemption, I don't know what is. I don't know what is. Because I wouldn't have trusted me with my wallet, let alone with someone's whole life and their actual care of them and their family. So I just want to wrap up today by saying this. Is there anyone here today that wants to put their faith in Jesus Christ, wants to stand up right where they're at right now and change their everything? Is there anyone at all? Because I guarantee if you put your faith in Jesus Christ today and you accept the amazing love of God, the love that changed my everything, his love will change your everything. Anyone at all? Well, all right. I sowed the seeds. I know the Holy Spirit will keep working on everyone here. And if you have any questions or if you just want prayer, come on up after service. I'd love to pray with you. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for today. Today is a really special day because of the Ramos' family and the dedication of little Zabdiel. Lord, I just will always treasure today as a day that a family made a stand for you. And Lord, thank you. Thank you again for Victor and Rosa and for their life choice of honoring you with all that they are. Lord, I thank you for your the testimony that I have now, it's not my testimony. It's your testimony. Because what I have accomplished in my life is really worse than garbage. And what you have done through me, Lord, I've seen you heal lives. I've seen you set people free. I've seen you do amazing things in many different countries. And Lord, it's because of your great love that I can stand up here and tell people there's all hope in Jesus. There's all forgiveness in Jesus. There's a completely brand new future waiting for every single person through Jesus Christ. And Father, I thank you for everyone that's here today, that they heard your word, that they heard the gospel message loud and clear. They heard about an old pastor that had his everything changed by Jesus way back in the early 90s. And Lord, this old pastor can stand here and tell this 30-year-old story now, not because of who I am, but I can tell it because of who you are. Because not only did you change my everything 32 years ago, but Father, you've been faithful to me every day. For all these years, for all these decades, I stand here because of your faithfulness. Not just your love and power, but your faithfulness too. And so, Lord, I just pray for an outpouring of the Holy Ghost on your sons and daughters that are here, Lord, on the visitors, on the members, on people that find themselves in all different kinds of situations this morning, Lord. I pray for you to pour out your Holy Spirit on each one of us and help us to know you more and more, the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Would you please do that, Father? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So God bless you. Just a reminder, there's no life groups this week. Thanksgiving's on Thursday, and we'll be decorating here on Friday starting at 10 o'clock. God bless you and have a great week.